Please do take your Bibles and do turn with me to, first of all, to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Daniel. Just a few verses from Daniel chapter 7. And then we'll turn to John in the New Testament. We've been working through John chapter 13 at these Lord's tables. But first of all, Daniel chapter 7. And just really breaking into the middle of the chapter at verse 9. Daniel has been talking about various kingdoms of the world, empires of the world, describing them like beasts. And then he describes something different as he comes into verse 9. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, it's on page 944. This is God's word. As I looked, Daniel says, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking, and this seems to be referring to the Empire of Rome. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And then turning over to the Gospel according to John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13, page 1133. At the very bottom of that page, verse 31. And just as we look at these verses together, towards the end of this chapter, just a few things to be looking for. Jesus speaks of glory being glorified in verses 31 and 32. What does Jesus mean by this term, glory? Then as we would turn the page, he gives a new command. What is new about this command that he gives? And why, what doesn't Peter grasp as Peter speaks up towards the end of the passage? So John chapter 13 at verse 31, let us again read God's word. When he, that is Judas, was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect truth. Some people say this is the age of the picture more than the age of the word. Television seems more popular than radio. Certainly two of the most powerful pictures in recent times have been the picture of the mushroom cloud hanging over Hiroshima in 1945, or the picture of the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center erupting in fireballs and belching out smoke some 17 years ago now. Sadly, pictures of destruction, not pictures of hope. I know, I realize that some of you were quite small when that second one actually took place, and I don't think any of us, not many of us, were around for that first picture. But even those pictures don't mean much unless someone explains them in words. When you go into the bank for a loan, you don't draw the bank manager a picture of what you want. You tell him in words. Equally, when you go to the dentist, and I know that Naomi has to do this quite soon, you don't get out a pencil when he asks you where the pain is. In this visual age, let us not be ashamed of words. Words communicate when pictures on their own can sometimes confuse or sometimes sensationalize. After all, doesn't John tell us that Jesus is the Word made flesh? And in the section of John's Gospel account that we have before us today, we have two of the most important words in the whole Bible, the words glory and love, as well as some of Jesus' most tender compassion. And there is a warning here too, a timely, caring warning to one who doesn't understand Jesus' words, who doesn't understand his own heart. So as we come to the Lord's table today, let's think about these words. Let's try, with God's help, to get our minds round these vital words from Jesus. And let these words transform our lives as we worship Jesus at his table. The title for this sermon is Jesus' Death, Glory, and Love, and Warning. Jesus' Death, Glory, and Love, and Warning. The word glory, first of all, and if you look carefully at that picture, I know it's not very clear, maybe you can see on this side something other than the world, which is a glorious world that God has made. You can see there's a little faint image of the cross, and that's significant whenever we think about the word glory. Glory actually means the sum total of who God is, all God's qualities and characteristics put together. That is his glory. So in another way, by Jesus talking about the Son of Man being glorified, he's saying that he is God. And at this point, you can almost hear the relief in Jesus' voice. Up till now, he's been restraining himself. Up to this point, Jesus has been troubled in spirit because of the presence of Judas at the supper. We've seen in earlier times that Jesus has reached out to Judas, but Judas has thrown his love back. And the point of no return is reached when Jesus hands over the sop, the piece of bread, to Judas. Judas has gone out into the night where Jesus' love is not. And the disciples will only see Judas once more, and then no more forever. But in a startling way, Judas is involved in what Jesus says in verses 31 and 32. There's a connection between what John says at the start of verse 31 and what Jesus says in the rest of verse 31. Judas is going and Jesus' glory are linked. And that brings something else in to what we mean by glory. Judas is going to hand Jesus over to the Jewish authorities who are going to get rid of him. So Jesus' death and Jesus' glory are not far apart. Let me just show you a couple of other passages in John that confirm this. Just do keep a finger in John chapter 13 and turn back to John chapter 8 for a moment. Just a few pages back. Page 1127. John chapter 8. And Jesus, towards the end of the chapter here, Jesus is speaking to some rather outspoken Jews. And look at what Jesus says in verse 54. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me." Jesus is speaking about his glory. He's not out to manufacture glory for himself. Rather, he's here to obey his Father and to do his will. His Father will bring him glory. And in case they don't know who his Father is, he explains simply, "Your God, the one who glorifies me." And notice in these words, "my Father," Jesus is claiming a unique relationship to God. He tells these Jews that his Father should be their God too. But he goes on to say in the next verse that they don't even know him. Their father Abraham, in whom they boast, was longing to see Jesus. And these men have no time for Jesus. And so incensed are they towards the end of this passage by these sharp truths from Jesus that they want to kill him on the spot. So talk of Jesus' glory almost leads to Jesus' death. And the other passage is John chapter 12. If you turn back to John chapter 12, please, page 1132. Look at verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus is talking about being glorified. Now, he has just ridden into the city like a king. So does his being glorified mean taking the throne in Jerusalem and sitting there as king? No, it doesn't. Because in the very next breath, in verse 24, Jesus is talking about death, about the death of a grain of wheat, his own death, so that a whole harvest may come. And if you look on down to verse 27, you can see that Jesus is naturally troubled at the thought of death. And that's quite a human thing. Every one of us is troubled by the thought of death, because death is an invader into this world because of sin. But as you read on down in verse 27 and verse 28, Jesus is resolved not to pull away from death. In verse 28 he prays, "Father, glorify your name." And Jesus' glory means his death, so that others may receive life. So with those thoughts in mind, let's come back to the end of chapter 13, the bottom of page 1133. Maybe you can see now more clearly how the idea of suffering and death fits into verses 31 and 32. Judas has gone to set off the whole process of arrest and trial and torture and execution, by which God will save his people from their sins. And it's so certain that Jesus can talk about it here as if it has already happened. Now is the Son of Man glorified already. God is glorified in him. And amazingly, what Jesus is saying here is he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing with his own men that he is about to suffer. There is here a kind of a reaching out in eagerness for the cross. It's hard for us to understand how Jesus can do that, but that's what he's doing, that's what he's saying. So how exactly does the cross bring glory, bring honor to Jesus? It shows us his amazing love for sinners like us. There's no reason why he should choose this death apart from his love. It shows us his infinite righteousness. He bears all the sins of all of us who trust in him, and of thousands, and of hundreds of thousands, and of millions of other believers. He bears our sins, and he gives us his righteousness. And it shows us too his marvelous patience. We were just thinking a little bit last week about some of the shame and the scoffing that Jesus has to put up with. He puts up with all of this right to the point of death rather than come down from the cross. And it shows us his mighty power that in his death, where he can't even move his hands or his feet, in his death, he conquers death. He crushes Satan. He opens heaven. What a savior. What's more, as Jesus says here, in his death, Jesus is bringing glory to God the Father. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. And Jesus there is saying, well, yes, there's glory in the cross, but the cross isn't the end. God is going to glorify the Son by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection is there in verse 32. So how's God glorified in the cross? The cross shows us that God is faithful to his word. He promised way back in Genesis that the seed of the woman would take Satan on. And at the cross, that's exactly what's happening. The cross shows us that God is holy, that his wrath against sin must be poured out and burned up. The cross shows us that God is loving, that he would provide one, even his own son, to deflect the wrath that his people deserve. God so loved this sinful world that he gave his son. What a father! And what a spirit to help John remember these things and record these things, to have them translated into our language, and to preserve them so that they can do us good today. And strangely enough, there's something strange about this. We wouldn't know any of these marvels unless sin had come into the world and even into our own lives. Now, we do need to move on, but I want to show you one more thing about this glory that I hope will lift your feet off the ground. It's related to this title that Jesus uses for himself in verse 31, the Son of Man. And that title comes from that passage we read from Daniel. So please just look back to Daniel for a moment. Daniel chapter 7, page 944. As I say at the start of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel tells us about a succession of world empires, and each empire is pictured by a ferocious beast. The last of those empires is Rome. And then we read in verse 9, As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. The scene here is, it's depicting heaven. This is a picture of the glory of God in all his power and his blazing purity. But look, as Daniel writes on, look at verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, and was led into his presence. And that's the title that Jesus chooses for himself. This is Jesus, in verse 13, fully man like us, but able to approach the Ancient of Days, because he is perfect. And look at what he is given in verse 14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, unlike these other kingdoms, earthly kingdoms. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Everlasting dominion over the whole world because of something that happens during the reign of Rome. And this scene from Daniel chapter 7, this is what Jesus is looking forward to in the upper room. This is why he's rejoicing at the thought of the cross. Now, Jesus is no masochist. Jesus isn't looking forward to the pain any more than any of us would be. And later on in the garden, he will sweat blood because of the horror of the cross. But because this is the way to glory, this is the way for God to be seen as loving and merciful, as well as true and mighty. Another side of God to be seen through the cross. Because of this, Jesus is rejoicing. The path of suffering leads to glory. And not just for Jesus. Keep looking at Daniel chapter 7. I've turned away from it too quickly. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, which we didn't read earlier. It says, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Or if you look down to verse 27, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. So it's not just about God the Father, it's not just about Jesus. There's an active place for you and for me, for anyone who has received the Holy Spirit, so that we are holy. That's what a saint is, a holy one. There's an active place for all of us in this spectacular scene. God forbid that we should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it took that cross, it took that death to sort us out. Man's chief end is not to glorify himself, to glorify God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and enjoy him forever. He will not share his glory with another. As you think about these things, as you think about the glory of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus, are you decreasing in your own importance, in your own control of your life, so that he is increasing in you? and through you. Let's come back again to God's Word. To page 1134 this time, just over the page, the next little section. Jesus' death speaks of glory. Secondly, Jesus' death speaks of love. I realize it's a wee bit contrived, the word at the top, that there is a cross involved in the love, and there's also, this is how the love should affect us in the way that we behave. It's not just a sentiment or a feeling. It involves actions too. And we hear Jesus' love at the beginning of verse 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. This love of Jesus is compassionate. This is the only place in the Gospels where this particular word at the beginning of verse 33, it's just one word in the Greek, it's two words in English, where it's used. Now John himself uses it frequently in his first letter. It means more than my children. It's more like my dear children or my little children. It's a term of affection. Jesus is speaking here like a parent on his deathbed, speaking to his grieving family. He has told the Jews he's going away, but they didn't understand him. Even the disciples didn't understand him. They thought he was maybe going to another place, another part of the country. His talk about death, which he has given to them frequently, they've just tried to shut that out of their minds. But he is going to die. He is going to leave them. And they are going to remain. They still have work to do. They can't follow him. Jesus' compassion comes out more in verse 36. As he replies to Peter, Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. This separation won't be forever. Our Irish teacher was telling us about his little granddaughter of just over two. She seems to be quite articulate for the age of two. And one day when he came into the house, she was skipping and dancing about the house, and then she stopped for a minute and she looked at her granddad and she said, you're not going to be young again, granddad. Sometimes children speak truth, not always very tactfully. Well, these disciples are pretty young at the moment. They may grow old in Jesus' service. Jesus is going ahead of them to that scene that we were reading about from Daniel chapter 7, to the Ancient of Days, to heaven. And he will open the gates for them. They will be young again. And so will all who love him. This love of Jesus is compassionate. It's also commanded. It's commanded, as you see in verse 34. And if Jesus commands it, he surely means us to obey it. He says here, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Well, why is this a new command? Surely love has always been at the center of who God is, at the center of the law. Every Jew was to love God with all he had and to love his neighbor as he already loved himself. This newness comes from what Jesus says in the second part of the verse. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. In Jesus, love reaches new heights. And hasn't he started to show them the full extent of his love in that upper room? Didn't he wrap a towel round his waist and set about washing their feet like a lowly servant? Peter protested, didn't he? But Jesus will serve them in more than that. He will lay down his life for his disciples. That's the full extent of his love. He loved them before ever they were born. He loved them when he chose them and called them. He loved them even when they couldn't understand him, when they stumbled and fell. He loved them to the point where the very next day he would take their place on an instrument of execution. And they could only love one another if they grasped the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of Jesus' love for them. If they realized that they were the ones who should be put to death for their sin. And it's the same for each one of us. We cannot begin to love people as we really should until we know personally, in our own experience, the love of Jesus in our lives. And as you look at those words in verse 34, as you apply them to yourself, they cover so much, don't they? As I have loved you. I loved you, Christian, in eternity. I was born in humility for you. I was tempted. I was starving in the wilderness for you. I was despised and rejected for you. I was abandoned by my Father for you. I gave up my life for you. On the third day, I rose again for you. I have given my Spirit to you. I am with you always, every day of your life. I will bring you to be where I am. I love you. It's only when your heart breaks with the bad that you have done, your thoughtlessness, your slowness to respond, your obstinacy, and it's only as your heart rejoices at all that he did for you, that you can begin to love others with that same love. It's a compassionate love, it's a commanded love, and notice that it's a conspicuous love. Verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It's something that other people are to see. In other words, this love is primarily an action, not a feeling, because people can't see feelings. And we can find all kinds of reasons not to love other believers. But God doesn't want to hear them. Other people are different from us, even other people in our own family. Diversity is one of the buzzwords today. We've got to honor or think about diversity everywhere. Well, there's plenty of diversity in this group of believers. Plenty of challenge in loving one another as Jesus has loved us. We do hear of husbands and wives divorcing one another. It is a sad thing. It's something that does sometimes happen because they don't love each other anymore. I know that in families more than anywhere else, little niggles and grievances can grow and grow. But God gives us husbands a command to love our wives as Jesus loved the church and died for her. If we stop loving our wives, we're disobeying God. if we show self-sacrificial love to others in this fellowship, then according to what Jesus says here, we're doing something that will startle the world. So who is eligible to eat the bread, to drink the wine at the Lord's table? Let me just really make one comment here, and it goes back to that word at the start of verse 33. Dear children, little children, if you are a child of God, and that doesn't come by birth, that comes by faith. If you have received Jesus as your substitute, the one who has died for your sins, if you have turned away from those sins and trusted that Jesus has done enough to pay for all your sins, if you have attached yourself to Christ's church by a program of instruction, like these disciples have done for 3 years now, they've been taught by Jesus. If you have done those things, then you are eligible, you are welcome to take part at this table. We do pray that you may respond to the compassionate love of Jesus by obeying his costly command to love others as he loves you, and by being conspicuous in those actions. Let's hear the words that God gave the Apostle Paul that talk of the Lord's Supper and what it means. This is God's word. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world." And let's now come together as we would talk to God and thank him for this table. Let's stand as we pray. Our Father, we do praise you that Jesus willingly came to pay the price for our sins, that he was prepared to leave the glory he had always known with you. He was prepared to enter this sinful world as a tiny baby, to grow up in a despised backwater in the country, and then to teach and to heal and to be rejected by his own people and to be crucified by the Romans. Lord, we praise you that Jesus spent these holy moments that we have been thinking about in the upper room with his disciples. And through the word that John has given us, we can enjoy these things too. Or this service, these symbols on the table, remind us of these deepest things. We thank you that Jesus took on a body for us, so that that body might be killed to pay for our sins. We thank you that Jesus died the death that each believer here deserves, that he suffered the hell penalty that each believer should have suffered. Lord, if we were not sinners, then we would not need a Savior. We would not need this table. We thank you that Jesus comes close to us as we see him close to all his disciples in that upper room. He invites us to come to him, to be united to him by faith, to share in his death and in his resurrection. And Lord, as we would take the bread and the wine, we take Jesus in all that he is, in all that he has done. We accept him. We make him our own. Lord, we do come to you today in sadness of heart because of our sins. We have broken your word since the last time we met around your table by unkind, by unclean thoughts, by unworthy words, by hasty actions, or sometimes by actions that were too slow. Forgive us afresh, we pray. Deliver us from that uncleanness, and lift up our heads to enjoy fellowship with your Son. We praise you that through his body given for us, through his blood shed for us, he has made each believer your son or your daughter by faith. Lord, we thank you that Jesus gives us a taste of the glory to come, even as we have been thinking today. Feed us now by what the death of Jesus means for us, the forgiveness of our sins, and by what his rising again means, our new life in him. And Lord, we pray that you would help us now and in the week to come to remember what Jesus has done for us and to live by faith in him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Following Jesus' example of giving thanks and setting these pictures of his death apart from common use, we take this bread and we take this cup and we show them to you, his followers. After Jesus had given thanks, he took the bread, he broke it, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And to show our union in Christ, we'll wait until everyone has been served, and then we'll all eat together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Following our Lord's example and in obedience to his command, we take this cup, waiting again to drink together. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," and Paul adds, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let us drink. Let's just come back for a couple of minutes to John chapter 13, to the closing verses of that chapter. verse 36, where Peter breaks in. It almost seems that Peter hasn't heard these vital words about love. Jesus has said he's going away, and that's what has taken Peter's attention. Verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." But Peter doesn't even seem to be content with that answer which contains so much comfort, that the disciples will also go to where Jesus is going. And he speaks in verse 37, out of a sincere heart. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And I think we can all identify ourselves with Peter to a certain extent. But Jesus has to question him. In fact, Jesus has to shock him. Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." This is Jesus' warning. We've seen Jesus' glory and Jesus' love. This is Jesus' warning. And I want you to see that this is the kind of person that Jesus is going to die for. Someone who is going to deny that he even knows Jesus. This is a particularly nasty and disgraceful sin. In the other accounts, whenever we read of Jesus saying, telling Peter what he's going to do, you can pick up Peter's offense that Jesus would even think that Peter could do such a thing. But Jesus doesn't die for anyone who is not a sinner. Jesus doesn't die for anyone who is not a sinner. So don't hide your sins from Jesus. Do ask him that he won't show you all your sins at the one time, because you couldn't take that. But as he does show your sins to you, as you do come into situations that test you and squeeze you and surprise you, confess your sins afresh and see how much you need his cleansing and his love and his power every day and every hour of every day. As Peter says here, Peter's ready to fight for Jesus and even to lay down his life for Jesus. But he wasn't ready for the serving girl coming at him with accusations. Satan will come at you in ways you don't expect. And you, like Peter, will fall big if you're full of your own self instead of being full of his own spirit. Two other things from this passage and we're done. Firstly, notice the care, even in the way Jesus puts this. Just look again at the end of verse 38. "I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." Now, even in the way Jesus puts this, he's telling Peter he's not giving him up. That's why he doesn't just say, "Before dawn, you will deny me three times, and that's the end of it, Peter." You see, the rooster will be Peter's wake-up call. It will bring Peter back to his senses. It will help Peter to see that Jesus is going to die for him and that he's even going to pay for those hot sins of denial. And secondly, as if to reinforce that, notice what Jesus goes on to say. I think we sometimes treat chapters in the Bible as watertight compartments But the chapter numbers weren't there. John didn't put the chapter numbers in or the verse numbers. They were added much later. Even in spite of this dreadful repeated sin, Peter is not to give way to despair. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. If you let Jesus down in a private way, or even in a very public way, like Peter, then this is for you too. Don't wallow in your own sinfulness. Rejoice that Jesus has forgiven even that awful sin that has shocked you. Don't let your mind be filled with pictures of destruction, but instead with an empty cross, with an empty tomb, with a Savior soon returning to complete his love and bring you to his glory. Let's stand as we talk to God again in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this marvelous passage. We thank you for Jesus' fathomless love and for the firm grasp of glory that Jesus had that helped him to embrace the cross for us. Lord, help us to learn from Peter about the power and the craftiness of our enemy who wants to bring us down. Help us to see that we need to depend on you for every decision, in every situation. And help us not just to see it, but actively to do it. Help us today to go on thinking about Jesus' glory, about Jesus' love for us, so that by your Spirit we may be able to begin to love others as Jesus loves us. In his name, amen.